I just want to tell you a little bit about Clyde Annandale before we do our study together. Clyde and I worked together many years ago at Evantel, which is an evangelistic association. And it's an association that in those days was committed to a clear gospel message. There were four evangelists. We worked together, and then three of us went to other places. I came here in 1982, and Clyde went to a church in California for a while, and then he began a ministry. He does dramatic presentations of individuals of the Bible, and he has like 50 different people that he will actually do a dramatic presentation. You'll have a lot of fun with it, and I'm looking forward to it because I have literally not seen Clyde for 32 years, and he and I have been corresponding back and forth for about 8 months now. He called me on the day that I was leaving. I was actually in the car going to the airport to Africa, and then I've talked with him since then a couple of times. I talked with the board probably last year about having Clyde come, and then we just never made it happen. But I think we're ready as a church to do another evangelistic outreach, and please be praying about that, because we also want to advertise it with the school and have a chapel for the school children on Monday morning, have the whole school and families from the church and school as well. So that's what that's about. I'll get some literature and some PR and some posters, and you can find Annandale on the internet. He's now living in Atlanta. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time we can spend together studying your word this morning. And we ask that you would lead and guide us as we look at this church in Thessalonica. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Thessalonians. We last began last week a study of judgments, and we looked at all the different kinds of judgments, including judgment of believers, judgment of Jews, judgment of Gentiles, and the great white throne judgment. So today, really, you need to understand some of that. But I want to talk to you first and read to you a little bit about the church at Thessalonica. Most of my books are now online. I wish I had sold them all because the days of books like this are fast fleeting. And, the new generation coming up is doing everything on their computers. But I still like a book, especially one like this that came from my father-in-law, Stuart Kuykendall, signed there, a copyright of 1977. There's just something about sitting down with a book that I just don't get the same feel with my computer. But then I use yellow wooden pencils with erasers on them because I like the feel of the wood. Old school. We know from Pliny the Elder that it was in Thessalonica that the first Gentiles were killed in the Roman Empire, because it was the local Roman governor that in that part of the country who said every Christian had to bow before a statue of Caesar. He had been deified, and statues of Caesar were erected everywhere. This provincial governor said everyone had to do obedience, and there were some of the Christians who wouldn't obey the edict. So they faced persecution. Indeed, as far as we know, it was in Thessalonica that someone first dreamed up that horrible way to catch Christians by going into the devil's temple with a cask of wine, offering it on the altar to Venus or Caesar, and then publicly taking it out into the marketplace, sprinkling all the vegetables and all the meat and other goods, and announcing that it was all dedicated to the god. Anyone who bought the food and ate any of it thereby worshiped Caesar, or that heathen god. So the Christians stopped buying in the marketplace as a witness, and they immediately became marked people and were persecuted. The first crucifixions, the first burnings, and the great persecutions of Christians began in Thessalonica. These Thessalonians were put in the middle of that persecution. It was just beginning when Paul wrote verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. He put Christians in the world in order to be killed for his name's sake. And so, you know, Barnhouse is one of the great old preachers. He's been gone for years and years, and yet he still speaks. So this church is persecuted. I've said that over and over and over again. It's a persecuted church. We studied that in 1 Thessalonians. But as I was reading through that book, I thought, you know, the feeling of burnings and persecutions, when you start seeing these Christians being tortured and burned and crucified, it puts it into a little better context when we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What I'd like to do this morning is put before you two very different paths, kind of like Matthew 7, where Christ does a similar thing. I want to talk to you first about the path of believers. For believers, their path is persecution now and rest later. That's the path they are on. Now we're persecuted and we have to wait for rest. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 10. First, we're going to establish that these ones who receive rest are clearly believers. Do you see the last part of verse 10? I'll read the whole verse. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Paul and Silas came and preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, and they believed the gospel. So these guys are believers. Now, if you're a believer, you have indeed signed up for persecution. That is part of the believer's path. That's part of the believer's heritage. Don't lose this chapter in 2 Thessalonians, but turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 tells the story of the rich young ruler, but he also deals with what will be our experience. And I like Mark because he gives the explanation about why the rich young ruler is unsaved. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I'm in Mark chapter 10, verse 18. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. You know the commandments: don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack: go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words, well, because all of us want to be rich. They were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." His problem was that his faith was in his money. "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Who can be saved? Because we all have, or we all want." But looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." And Peter, the ever quick to think and speak, verse 28, then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." In other words, hey, this is great news for us, because not only have we believed in you, but man, we don't have anything. We don't have two nickels to rub together. Looking forward to that kingdom. "So what's for us?" he says. You know, that's the gist of what he means in verse 28. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time." Now clearly it can't mean if you give away a watch, you'll get 100 watches in return, as some now defrocked clergy used to teach. Farmers Branch reference there. That can't be what it means. It has to mean enjoyment, appreciation of what it was that you gave up for Christ in the gospel. Verse 30. Who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands? Clearly, when you give it up for the gospel and for Christ's sake, that which you have becomes all the more precious. And so those who would not be your brothers and sisters become more precious than even family ties. Such is the mystery of being in the kingdom. With persecutions, do you see that, verse 30? So he puts a clear statement that if you commit yourself to Christ and the gospel, then you will also receive persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal life in this context is a reward. As you know, eternal life is both a gift that you receive by believing in Christ and a reward. I'm to come that you might have life and more abundantly. But many who are first will be last and the last first. In other words, Peter, be careful, because you tend to look at what you've given up, and the focus really should be on Christ and the gospel. So now back to 2 Thessalonians. The path that I want to examine first is that path of the believer. And the path is clearly that of persecution. Believers are going to be persecuted. So they're believers, and the next thing I want to talk about with this first path is that the rest we receive will come later, not now. Look at verse 6. For it is a righteous thing with God to repay with trouble those who trouble you. Continuing on in verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us. The rest that Paul and Silas have is going to be shared by the Thessalonians. It will be shared by all of those who are believers and who are troubled now. The persecution that they're going through will give way to rest. The place where we'll receive this rest is not now, not in this world. The prosperity theologians are wrong. It's future that we wait for rest. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. That you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. That in the millennium is when we will experience God's glory and we will experience rest. It is to that that God calls believers, even believers now in this church age. So let's look a little bit at the rest that awaits us in the millennium. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. We could pick any number of passages, but Isaiah chapter 11, turn there if you would, and we'll take a look at what awaits us in the millennium. I want to read you verses 1 to 10. Isaiah chapter 11, follow along with me. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is a reference to Christ. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He'll be omniscient. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now notice verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The children on Wednesday night are studying about the kingdom. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Wouldn't it be fun to be then? Be there. We'll be there. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat like straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. I've seen a cobra one time in my life, and that was in Africa just recently, the first time I've ever seen a cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. You can see the pudgy little toddler reaching into that hole, trying to catch a hold of that snake and pull it out to bring it out and play with it. So when Ananias gets bored in church, instead of having to play on the little board, mom will reach into her purse and pull out a scorpion and give it to play with. Here, play with this. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. He's talking about Christ, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So our rest, notice verse 10, the Gentiles shall seek him. We will be in the millennial kingdom, and his resting place shall be glorious. So when we talk about our rest, it's future. We await our rest in the millennium. We also await our rest in the eternity. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, where we'll see what awaits us in eternity. Chapter 21, Revelation, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice saying from heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, let me go down. I want to just talk a little bit about this new heavens and this new earth and the Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names on them which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. And then he's supposed to measure it 12,000 furlongs in verse 16. So this new Jerusalem is 1,500 mile cube. It's huge. A corner in Dallas, a corner in Los Angeles, a corner in Vancouver, a corner in Toronto, and 1,500 miles high. Airplanes fly at about 5 miles. This is 1,500 miles, and it comes down out of heaven to the new heavens and the new earth. And John, it says, is on a high mountain watching it descend to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, if John is in a high mountain and he watches this new heavens come down to the new earth, and this little sugar cube coming down out of heaven is a 1,500 mile, this is a huge, huge world that God has prepared for us. And there's even nations, look at verse 26, and they shall bring glory and honor of the nations into it. So our rest awaits the millennium and then the new heavens and the new earth. We don't have time to do all of Revelation 21 and 22. Go read it on your own. You're not going to be parked on a cloud someplace. You'll be resting and serving the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity in this immense and marvelous place that's called paradise. So these believers are going to suffer now. We are going to be persecuted now, and we await rest later. I'm back in 2 Thessalonians. Look at verse 10. What are we going to be doing in this millennial time and throughout eternity? Well, if you'll look at verse 10 in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. What we will be doing is standing back and admiring, we'll be astonished, we'll be struck with amazement at the person of the Lord Jesus. That's what awaits us. That's the rest. This concept of struck or admired or admonished, you know, there's a new show on, and I happened to have some time in my garage yesterday. I'm working on seat covering, upholstering some seats on a truck. And I watched The X Factor. And the first hour, I enjoy it. I enjoy it up to a point. I enjoy it up until they get all the good people together. The part that I really enjoy is watching the concept of self-awareness of people who cannot sing in any way, shape, or form trying to become the winner of $5 million. Anyway, you know, I watched with entertainment a whole bunch of these, but then right near the end of the first hour, the judges, the four of them, were moaning and saying, man, there's just no talent in Florida. And then the last singer of that first hour came on, a young girl, and she sang, and it was absolutely amazing. It was unbelievable. Her voice, her command of music. She stood up there and she sang like I'd never heard anyone sing. And then the judges were starstruck, literally. One of them said, I quit my job and went to do this for moments like this. And Simon, who's always notoriously the curmudgeon, he said, this is what The X Factor is all about. This is why we're doing this. They were amazed. And, you know, that's of a singer. In human terms, she's amazing. But I promise you, when we see Christ in His kingdom and in His glory, and when we see the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, when we see what God has prepared for us, we will be absolutely amazed. And Paul just runs by it. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and admired among those who believe. So I want two paths. The first path is for believers. And that path is suffering now, rest later. The different path, the other path, is for unbelievers, and they will have trouble later. We're not sure about the present. Some have trouble, some don't, but it's not guaranteed that they'll have trouble now, but they will have trouble later. This second path is made up of unbelievers. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. Vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're unbelievers who are causing a trouble of the church in Thessalonica. To obey the gospel means to submit to the doctrine of justification by faith apart from works. So obeying the gospel could be best understood as believing in Christ. That's what it means to obey. But in order to be saved, you have to submit yourself to the concept of you cannot save yourself. Christ alone is the Savior. So these folks are unbelievers. They do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to point out is that they are judged at the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 7. To give you who are troubled rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels. I'm retranslating that slightly. The time of this judgment is when Christ returns. It's at the end of the tribulation, and he will come with a mighty judgment. Verse 8 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. So the time of this judgment is at the end of the second coming, before the start of the millennium, and he will come on and bring judgment, this flaming fire of judgment. Let's go back to Isaiah, the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66. This whole chapter is just an amazing chapter. How much time do we have? We don't have time to go all through it. Boy, I love this chapter. And as he goes through, it's talking about the judgment of Christ that he's going to pour out at a time yet future. But let's just pick up verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Verse 16. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. All I have time to do is tell you the proof from Isaiah 66. I think this is probably the passage that Paul has in mind as he's referring to the flaming fire of vengeance. But if you were to go through Isaiah 66, it is one of the most terrifying chapters in the Bible. I can't leave it. Look at verse 22. The new heavens and the new earth here, I believe, are our reference not to eternity in Revelation 21, but rather to the millennium. So your descendants and your name shall remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, one of the clues to interpreting this is the fact that you have reference to the seasons, to the new moon and so forth, which you don't have in Revelation, where they have no need of sun nor moon in the new heavens and the new earth. But here he's saying, from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is a reference to one of two scary places in the millennium. One is Babylon, and the other is east of the Jordan. And in that spot, which this is a reference to, people will be able to look in and see the torment of unbelievers, where this torment begins in the millennium, but actually continues for all eternity. So they are judged at the second coming of Christ, and it is a fearful, horrible, flaming, fiery judgment. You can read about it in Zechariah, where the flesh literally dissolves. You've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, haven't you? Well, that's a good picture of the kind of thing that comes as Christ returns to Bozrah, to Petra, and saves the people of Israel. And no one could help him. He goes out by himself and slaughters his enemies, and they're destroyed before him. Makes his way up to Jerusalem and delivers those who are holed up and captive in Jerusalem. Isaiah 63 is a great passage. You can read it, and it's from the perspective of those in Jerusalem watching Christ come up from Petra, and his garments are clothed in blood, and he says, by the strength of my own hand, I got this victory and slaughtered my enemies. So they are judged at the second coming of Christ. The last thing that I want to just comment on the unbeliever's path, is that their judgment is an eternal judgment. Look at verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, their judgment is eternal. It starts on the earth. We know that from Matthew 25, where we studied last week. But it continues for all eternity. Look back now to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll look at the great white throne judgment. While the judgment is on this earth, and it continues throughout the millennium, it doesn't end with the millennium. They go by way of the great white throne judgment, and then into the lake of fire, which is forever and ever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this morning I want to show you that there are two paths. There is a path for believers. Our path is persecution now and rest later. Rest is future. We are not now at rest. To listen to many Christians, you'd think that now is heaven, that this is the time of rest. It isn't. Our rest awaits the time future, and now is a time where we expect persecution. Far better that than the path of the unbelievers. Because while they may be at peace and safety and security now, the trouble that awaits them at the end is cataclysmic and eternal. So make your choices. Which path? My choice? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll share in His glory through the millennium and through all eternity. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You give to all of us to escape the coming wrath, that we are not now in the tribulation, nor will we ever be in tribulation, the tribulation, even though we may have persecution now. In Jesus' name, amen.